We continue our sermon series, The Bible Tells Me What. Today we're going to talk about wars and weapons and violence. Would you pray with me? Lord, take my lips this day and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. And Lord, take our hearts and set them on fire with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Anybody here remember playing like Cowboys and Indians when you were growing up? Any Cowboys and Indians players or Cops and Robbers? Anybody kind of Cops and Robbers kinds of games? How about this? Anybody clobber your brother or sister with a wiffle ball bat and claim you were playing Star Wars lightsaber battles? Anyone? Not that I did that, of course. Little Green Army Men? Anybody have Little Green Army Men when you were growing up? You know, you set up the little... I remember my brother and I, we had all these Little Green Army Men, and we'd set them up across from each other, and there were all these kind of rules for the game, and you had Nerf balls that you threw as the bombs, and like it was complicated battles going on. I was thinking about that this week, and you know, the thing is that when you had those battles when you were a kid, right, in the make-believe world, things seemed so clear. Like, you knew who the good guys were, and you knew who the bad guys were. And when the battle was over, it was over. Like, there were, you know, no real casualties, no real deaths, no consequences. Unless, of course, you hit your brother a little too hard with the wiffle ball bat, and you went to mom. Not that I ever did that. I wonder if we don't sometimes carry over, consciously or unconsciously, some of that simplicity and make-believe into some of our perspectives about war and guns and violence today, right? I mean, for most of us, wars are fought somewhere else where we don't feel the consequences personally, and violent deaths are something we see or we read about in the news, right? That isn't until they aren't, until an image breaks our heart, until a child of ours joins the military and we worry about them going into a theater of engagement in the world, until violence strikes close to home, because unlike our childhood games, when war and violence become real, they aren't so simple. And when they become real, suddenly they don't feel so far away. I mean, think about it, the bombing that we once cheered from afar as our country seemed to be, you know, winning the battle, left a generation of parentless kids who were so easily lured into this hatred and anger and created the terrorists of today. We come to realize that the young man fighting for the enemy isn't fighting for the enemy because he wants to. He's fighting for the enemy because maybe he has to put food on the table for his children, or maybe he wasn't given a choice by his government, and we find ourselves asking, is that really our enemy? If we look back at our own history, right, the Cowboys and Indians games, right? The Cowboys were the heroes and the Indians were the bad guys. But then when we look back at our own history, right, the Indians were just defending their land from people who wanted to take it from them. Were they the enemy? It's not so simple. And then there's these moments when the violence comes closer to home, right? The latest shooting in the news affects someone we know or someone who knows someone we know, and suddenly it doesn't seem so far away, or we see schools or movie theaters in the news, and suddenly the safety that we thought we enjoy doesn't seem so real anymore, shattered by the news of this violence closer to home. So what do we do? Do we just let leaders deal with it? figure there's nothing we can do, so we'll just let leaders figure it out? Or do we speak up? Is there a time for protest? Do we buy a gun? Do we pass stricter laws? Do we move into safer communities? What do we do? And the reality is, some of you sitting here today support a bigger military. And some of you sitting here today are pacifists. Some of you are gun owners. Some of you have a number of guns and love to hunt. And some of you wouldn't dream of owning a gun and aren't sure anybody really needs one. Some of you are not afraid of the world that you live in today. And some of you are terrified, or maybe terrified for your children about the world today. And whichever of those perspectives you come from, right, we all bring these perspectives, these contexts, as we read the Bible. The context in which we read helps us see what is there. And I think that's one of the reasons we come together to study the Bible, so we can put these perspectives together and not just find what we're looking for us, but see what is the Bible, how does the Bible speak into these difficult issues of today. So today we're going to explore the Bible, and we're going to explore what it says about wars and guns and violence. But a couple things up front: we're not going to find simple answers in the Bible to these issues. If there were simple answers, like, don't you figure we'd already have them? We'd have figured it all out. Right? And we're not going to look at the Bible today to look at it and pick anything up and reinforce anybody's position that you have already. Right? We can find a verse. We've been saying this for the last several weeks. We can find a verse in the Bible and pick it up and make it say whatever we want it to. But the truth is, when we pull a verse out of context, what we've really done is we've taken pieces of this book and we've made it an idol. Like, we've lifted it up to suit our needs instead of letting God work through the Holy Spirit on us. Right? So we're not going to find simple answers, because they don't exist. The Bible doesn't provide sort of neat policies on global power structures today, or how guns should or shouldn't be regulated. If we open to the Old Testament, right, there's all kinds of things in here, all kinds of teachings. The Ten Commandments, right, have the command, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. But if we keep reading, even on within those commands, we'll see the death penalty for things within the law. We read of ancient battles in the Bible, and one of the things that we should keep in mind as we read about that is there's so much of that context that we don't understand and we don't know. And guns, right? Guns weren't around in biblical times, so the Bible doesn't say anything directly about guns. Swords, sure, but not guns. Aaron mentioned last week in his message about a debate he saw on TV where somebody quoted Nehemiah and somebody quoted Isaiah. And I'm going to guess, chances are really good, that it was a conversation about guns and gun regulation. Because in Nehemiah, right, Nehemiah will often get quoted because the people are told by the leadership to take up weapons as they're building so that they can protect themselves, because essentially these tribes were raiding them every day. So they're told to pick up weapons and protect themselves while they were out on the walls and building so that they could protect themselves and protect the city. At the same time then, in Isaiah, we get this vision that God gives. And the vision is that people will lay down their arms, and that their arms, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, that we're going to live into a time when we don't need weapons anymore. So which is God's vision, right? Weapons to protect ourselves, or laying down our weapons is the only path to real peace? What does the Bible tell us? So let's start at the beginning. If you are one who likes to follow around in the Bible, we're going to jump around a bunch, but feel free to grab your Bible right now. We're going to start in the beginning. So let's start in Genesis. Right? And we learn from the book of Genesis that violence has been around, according to the book, since really the second generation of humankind, Cain and Abel. And the story tells us that Cain, he kills his brother Abel. Maybe because of jealousy, maybe because his gift wasn't accepted in the same way as his brother's gift was. Maybe it was the anger that he had in that. We put it all together. What we know is that Cain kills his brother Abel. And God tells Cain that he'll be cursed. He'll be cursed to wander the earth, be a wanderer and a nomad with no crops and no permanent home. But it's worth noting that even in the midst of this, God doesn't tell Cain he's going to be left alone. In fact, Cain says to God, he says, I can't do this. It's too much for me to bear. And God says, well, I will put my mark on you and it will protect you so that you know that you haven't been abandoned by me. And then if we read just a little bit further in the book of Genesis, we realize that the violence of humankind continues and it grows. In fact, when we get to the story of Noah's Ark, which we know is this kind of cute children's story, right? But there are all these layers of Noah's Ark. And it says the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. That's pretty harsh. And then his heart was deeply troubled. Right? The violence of humankind troubles the heart of God. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Right? God didn't create us in his image to then watch us kill each other. It says God created us very good. Somehow out of our free will and in the midst of anger and violence and coveting and all of those things, violence arises in the human condition. When Cain dies, the Bible says that when Cain kills Abel, it says that Abel's blood literally cried out from the ground to God. As the violence spreads through humankind, we're told again and again that God's heart breaks. Every act of violence breaks God's heart. As we think about that every act of violence, every human being created in God's image, maimed or hurt or killed by an act of violence, here's some things for us to ponder. Since 2011, 335,000 civilians have died in violent deaths in wars in the Middle East. 335,000 civilians, not troops, not those engaged in the battle, innocent civilians have died. 70.8 million is the number of people in the world who have been forcibly displaced, who are right now forcibly displaced by war and threats of violence. 1.6 million is the number of people every year who die violent deaths in our world. It's among the top five causes of death from those 15 to 44 years old. We can think closer to home, right? Closer to home as we think about every death, every act of violence breaking God's heart. In 2017, the most recent year for data being available, 66,500 people died a violent death in our country. If we do the math, that's over 180 people per day die a violent death, not just dying, but die a violent death. 7 people per hour. Every death breaks God's heart. And the reason for these numbers, knowing these numbers, it isn't to prop up one side of debate or another. Instead, we pause today to ask, well, what does the Bible say about this kind of violence? And realize that for every one of these deaths, 7 times every hour, 180 times every day, every death by suicide, every death by terror, every death by violence, and God's heart breaks. And if we're honest, I think most of our hearts break as well. Because you see, the biblical perspective on guns and violence, it isn't simply a debate between going to war or not going to war. And it isn't simply a debate of the right of everyone to have guns or taking everyone's guns away. Right? That's how politics and culture frame the debate. But as followers of Jesus, I think we're called to ask a deeper question first. I think as followers of Jesus, the first question is this: how are we, as Jesus followers, called into this world of violence, torn apart by violence? How are we called to witness and to follow in God's way, in the way of Jesus, in the midst of this world? That's the first question. For the last month and a half, we've been saying in this sermon series that our goal is not to be political or tell anyone how to think about an issue. So I want you to know what I'm about to say. If it sounds political today, I don't mean it to come across as political. I mean it from a sense of pastoral perspective and my own wrestling with the Bible and conversations with many of you. I think we as followers of Jesus, now maybe more than ever, are called to reframe the conversations in our country. I think we are called right now by the Bible to reframe the conversations in our country. Because here's the thing, I don't have many Christian friends or people that I talk to that think that everyone's guns should be taken away. And I don't have many Christian friends or people that I talk to who think that there shouldn't be any kind of regulation and anybody should be able to own and buy a gun anywhere and be able to do what they want with it. Right? And at the same time, I have friends who are pacifists, but even my pacifist friends, when we sit down and talk about war in the world today, they're willing to engage in a conversation about those moments, that Hitler kind of moments in the world when evil just seems to be taking innocent life after innocent life, and is there a point where we have to do something? They're willing to engage in that conversation. And I don't know anybody who thinks that war is a good thing and we should just go to war without really, really good reason, right? This is the way the political world frames these debates, and I think the Bible calls us to start with a different question and a more important one. And the question we're invited to ask is this: what are we going to do about the violence that breaks God's heart? What are we going to do about the violence that breaks God's heart? Nothing or something? Can we stand by and do nothing while innocent people die? Or are there things we can do? How are we witnesses to the possibility of peace? How are we witnesses to the way of Jesus? So, we've talked about Genesis and origin stories and about Nehemiah and Isaiah, about the Ten Commandments and all of these Old Testament commentaries about weapons and violence. And there are different perspectives there, right? So what about the New Testament? What about Jesus? What does Jesus teach and say and do? And how does that inform us who seek to follow in the way of Jesus? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's a great place to turn to understand some of Jesus' sort of core teachings. And Jesus says within this, he says a lot, you've heard it said. And when he says that, he'll often point to the Torah, the Old Testament. He says, you've heard it said. This is what the Old Testament says. But now, I say to you today. And then he builds on that teaching, or he takes that teaching a step further. For example, he says, you heard it said, you shall not murder. Old Testament, you shall not kill. But I say, take that another step if you want to follow me. And don't even hold on to your anger. Don't even act out of your anger. And then he says this in Matthew 5, verse 38. He says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. I was, my first ministry position, I worked with youth a lot, and we had a Bible study where every year we just read one of the Gospels. And when we get to this part of Matthew's Gospel, whenever we were in this part, almost inevitably some student in one of these sections, particularly this one, I'd get a, wait, what? Right? Turn the other cheek. You mean if somebody hits me, I have to turn the other cheek to them? It's like, well, yeah, that's what Jesus says is a way to peace. And then we talk through that and what that means. And right, it's not that you don't stand up to the bully, but fighting back and escalating violence isn't the way. Right? We talk through all of that. But I wonder if the Bible doesn't invite us, if Jesus doesn't invite us to look at our world and go, wait, what? What did Jesus say again? This particular passage is actually quite fascinating because the idea for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it sounds kind of like vengeance to us, but it was actually progress for humankind, because before that, if you were wronged and you had the power, you could do anything you wanted in response to that person. Somebody stole stole money from you, you just kill them. And the Old Testament law comes along, and God gives this law to Moses and says, okay, that's not it. Instead, all you can do is an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. And then Jesus comes along, right? And Jesus says, well, you've heard it said this, but we're going to take this even a step further. Don't escalate the violence. And Jesus isn't finished challenging his followers, challenging them to think differently than those of the past. He keeps going. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Love your enemy? Like, we hear that and we think, yes, but what does that really look like? If we continue to follow the teachings of Jesus, what we realize is that the way of Jesus is love. Right? The way of Jesus is love. Now, some of you may know another verse that we need to spend just a minute with here. In Matthew 10, Jesus says that he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Some of you may know this passage. Jesus says, and it's a quote right out of the NIV, Jesus didn't come to bring, he says to the people, I didn't come to bring a peace, but to bring a sword. And sometimes this passage gets pulled out, like others that we've talked about, gets pulled out of its context and is used to say, well, yeah, see, so Jesus said that even he was bringing a sword. But if we put that verse back in its context, we realize that Jesus, in the midst of this, he's instructing the disciples about what's going to come after he's gone. And he's telling them, essentially, what I am bringing up, this way that I am offering, is going to cause power structures to be turned over, and people are going to be upset. And there are going to be some people who don't follow me. And even within the same family, there's going to be conflict. So he isn't telling his disciples to take up arms. He's telling his disciples that there is going to be conflict, that what he is bringing into the world, this message that turns things over, is going to cause conflict, and some of them are even going to die by the sword. So again, he wasn't giving a call to arms. He was warning his followers to stay faithful, because the message that he was bringing would cause others to bring out their swords. And all of this might just lead us to Luke 22, essentially the beginning of the end. You may have heard someone quote the first part of this text. Jesus said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. Another verse, so right, Jesus tells the disciples as he's again preparing them for when he's not going to be with them. And he says these words for them to, if you don't have a sword, to take a sword with you. But quite often we don't read what happens next, right? Because then the disciples say, well, here are two swords. Certainly not enough to fight a group of people. Here are two swords. And Jesus says that's enough, but there's a fascinating translation issue here that's worth noting. In the NIV, Jesus' response is, that's enough. That's how they translate it. But the Greek can also be translated this way. The disciples said, see, Lord, here here are two swords. And Jesus' response is, that's enough of that talk. You notice how just the, both are perfectly good translations of the Greek, but notice how they have a little bit different meaning. And then we need to continue with the story, because whatever translation we choose, the story doesn't end there. Right? In all four Gospels, what happens next is a group of people arrive to arrest Jesus. And all four Gospels say one of Jesus' disciples pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of one of the people coming to arrest him. And then in Luke's Gospel, we read that Jesus actually puts a hand up and heals the ear. In all four Gospels, he stops the violence from escalating any further. And in Matthew's Gospel, he says this, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Right? Jesus, knowing that he was going to be arrested, knowing that that likely would lead to his death, if ever there was a time to rise up in arms, this was the time. And he stopped the violence. The way of Jesus is not a way of violence. Let me say that again. The way of Jesus is not a way of violence. God could have raised up an army around Jesus and conquered the Roman Empire, right? We believe that God can do anything, that God is all-powerful. So it stands to reason that God could have raised an army. In fact, Jesus says that. So why didn't that happen? God had raised armies before. God had delivered God's people through armies before. But those kingdoms did not hold on to the peace. They did not last. Right? Violent overthrow does not lead to faithful disciples. Violent overthrow leads to fearful disciples. Violent overthrow does not lead to faithful disciples. Violent overthrow leads to fearful disciples. Violence was not and is not the way of Jesus. Jesus instead introduced a new way to peace, defined by love and sacrifice and grace. Right? Jesus came and he died on a cross. He gave in to the worst of human violence so that we would know the extent of God's love, the extent of this way, so that we would know that death and violence don't have the final word. As we read the rest of the Gospels and the book of Acts and the history of the early church, one of the things that's worth noting is that all of these early church leaders, even though they were beaten and they were jailed and many of them were martyred, they didn't fight back. Right? Their way of testifying to who Jesus was and testifying to that love was a way of non-violence. Why? When in John's Gospel, we had a clue when Pilate is asking questions of Jesus, and he says to Jesus, like, why aren't your disciples fighting? And Jesus says, they're not fighting because my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not defined by bloody uprisings and conquered empires. Right? The kingdom of Jesus is defined by sacrificial acts, giving one's life for another, the power of love. Love is the way of Jesus, not violence. I may have shared this story before, but years ago now, Cheryl and I were hosting Shane Claiborne. Shane is a speaker, writer, speaks to really kind of how to live out the gospel, formed a community that was really all about living out the gospel. Shane was actually in Iraq. He is a pacifist, by his Christian beliefs, says he's a pacifist. And it was literally in Iraq as we were bombing Iraq in the second Iraq war. And Shane was coming to town to speak to a pastor's convention and was needed to put him up somewhere, and he liked to stay with people, so I offered, and Cheryl and I hosted Shane and his traveling companion for the night. And, so they spent the night. They got in pretty late. The next morning, I'd gotten up. I was having breakfast with Shane and Noah, and Cheryl came downstairs, and Noah had a little airplane in his hand, and he was flying it around making airplane noises, and then he started dropping bombs out of the airplane. And it wasn't even like a normal game for Noah. I don't know why, but on this day of all days when a pacifist is sitting with me at breakfast, of course this is Noah's game at the breakfast table. And I'm appalled, and Shane looks at Noah with this kind of kind and tender look and says hello, and Noah looks at him. And he asks if he can see his plane, and Noah takes the plane over. And Shane looked right at him and was like, what if this airplane dropped ice cream instead of bombs? And Noah looked at him, long look. Then he took his plane back, and he went back, and his breakfast arrived, and that was that. Later that day, and I don't remember if I was driving or picking up, I was probably picking Noah up from school that day, and we're guessing kindergarten as I talked to Cheryl last night. But picking up Noah up from school to take him home, and he's in the back seat, and he's not really talking, and he was usually pretty talkative in the car, so you could kind of, you just know when your kids, like the wheels are turning. And finally he was like, Dad, could you really drop ice cream out of airplanes? And I was like, yeah, I mean, I suppose you could, little parachutes. Probably not ice cream cones, but you could drop ice cream. And I remember Noah going, that'd be cool. The kids would be so happy. And that was that. Although my guess is Noah probably never stopped thinking about that. You may think that planes dropping ice cream cones or ice cream is kind of a silly image, but maybe, just maybe in a similar way, the Bible is inviting us to reframe how we see the world and our conversations with the way of Jesus in mind. Like, what does it really look like to follow the way of Jesus? What if we asked some different questions? What is different for our conversation as Jesus followers from the way the culture asks the question? Like, would it change our perspective if we think about the people on the receiving end of the bombs that our country sometimes sends as having ice cream with their child? Does it change how we respond? Would it change how we respond to violence right here in South Bend? Whether we do or say anything when we see it in the news, if we have this thought, this image of God's heart breaking for every life that is lost in our city, of Jesus weeping over every person, do we value every life as God values every life? And if yes, if we value every life, what responsibility do we have as followers of Jesus to our community and to each other? And what are we willing and ready to change or to do or to give up to protect the precious lives that are given by God? In Psalm 20, we find this line as the psalmist is really crying out of the troubles. And it says this: some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. Some trust in military strength and power and in weapons of war, but we trust. We trust and find our peace from knowing God, our Lord and Savior, in and through Jesus. As followers of Jesus, our ultimate peace comes not from weapons, but from God. Right? As followers of Jesus, our ultimate peace comes not from weapons, but from God. Nobody can promise that this world will be free of violence or pain or terror. Wouldn't it be great if if somebody could make that promise. But we do know a few things from our biblical witness about how to live in the midst of the challenges of the world. One, violence in the midst of creation breaks God's heart. Whenever we see an act of violence, we know that God's heart is breaking. Two, Jesus shows us the way of peace. And it's not war and violence, but it's forgiveness and sacrifice and love. And our trust, ultimately, lies not in the things of this world. We put our trust, ultimately, in Jesus and in his promise of life everlasting. Let us pray. God, it is so hard sometimes for us to put our trust in you, even though we hear this invitation. We want to look for our safety and our deliverance and so many things of this world, and you just invite us today to put our trust and our hope all in you, God. So God, I pray that today we might just offer our hearts to you, that we might allow your word to challenge how we see the world, that we might think of a world filled with people enjoying ice cream cones. And God, in this promise that you give us of life everlasting in Jesus, may we find peace in that promise. And may we speak to the way of Jesus in the difficult conversations of the world today. God, still our hearts. Help us be people not of fear, not of fear of the other, but people who live in trust, people who live with the kind of love that's willing to give itself and sacrifice for others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.